Okay, again, today we are going to be discussing the decree, referred to as the decree from Jerusalem. And what I would like to do is begin by just reading in verse 22, go through verse 29 of the text. We're not going to spend a great deal of time discussing the various aspects of that letter simply because it is a restatement of what we've already studied. But there are certain things we want to note about it that we'll reference in a moment. If you will begin reading verse 22 again. Please, the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter by them. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have, therefore, sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So, very simple and straightforward letter that was sent, and it basically consists of two parts. First of all, there is the expression of authority for the trip of these men. In other words, when these men accompanied Paul and Barnabas back, Judas and Silas, that they were not doing so of their own accord, but they were doing so at the behest of the apostles and the church there in Jerusalem. So that's the first thing. So that what these men tell you, you can recognize and understand that what they're saying is indeed true and in accord with the things that were established at the church in Jerusalem. Secondly, some explicit and very specific things said concerning the decision that was made, especially in verse 28 and 29. You'll notice that the appeal was made there in verse 28 to the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Spirit as to the decision made. So that basically is the two things and pretty much settles the issue that we've discussed and that was argued in the first 21 verses of the text. Now, along these lines, just noted a couple of things. First of all, the choosing of the men. But notice again, it was the unanimous decision of the church, as stated in verse 22. Now, we've already established that this does not constitute democratic decisions with regard to the establishing of authority and practice in a congregation. The fact that the whole church was pleased with the decision that was made does not change the fact that these things were determined and established by the apostles here on this particular occasion. The thing that we take from it is not that the church voted on it and approved it, but rather that the church was of a right mind with regard to the things of God. In other words, that they were pleased by what God had established with regard to these truths rather than displeased with them. I think that it's a good point to make and helpful to us. When we talk about truth, truth should never displease us. Truth should always please us. And if there is something that comes from God's Word that you're not comfortable with or that you don't like, then your heart needs to be examined. Well, let's rephrase that. You need to examine your heart because there is a problem there. Truth should not cause us to be displeased. Now, it may cause us to be uncomfortable, but it's not something that we should stand against and strive against. And that's exactly the case with regard to the Judaizing teachers. You have the Holy Spirit speaking. You've got the arguments made by the apostles on this occasion. And it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, if your heart is right with regard to God's law and God's will is something that should be pleasing. And to add to that, the fact that that what this indicates is that Gentiles, again, upon their merit and standing, were accepted by God. It should certainly be something that was a pleasing to even the Jews. And in fact, one of the arguments made by both Simon as well as with regard to James is, why in the world would you want to burden Gentiles with something that you've not been able to keep? You've not been able to keep perfectly the law, and now you're trying to bind that upon the Gentiles, and it's indeed a burden that they would have. And it should make you happy that the Gentiles are not required to do that. So why is it that the Judaizing teachers were not happy? I don't know that we could completely say with regard to their motivation, except for the fact that it seems that they were more concerned with regard to their standing as Jews and were so encumbered with regard to their view of the law that when grace was established and when this new truth was revealed, it was something that they were not happy in accepting of. They should have been, but they weren't. But that wasn't the case with regard to the church in Jerusalem. I don't know that the Judaizing teachers that were there, the Pharisees that were mentioned previously, that contended with Paul and Barnabas, that they were happy or pleased as well. But we know that the church in general that had met together when this was settled, it says that the church was indeed pleased. So I think that it's important to note that and that the church in Jerusalem on that particular occasion is certainly to be applauded and commended for their willingness to accept whatever it was that was the truth. Certainly an example that we need to emulate. Okay, so with that in mind, then we are told that the men were chosen, and again, this is something that everybody had agreed would be a good thing to do. Send these men, send Paul and Barnabas back, but also send other men that came from Jerusalem back with them to be able to establish what Paul and Barnabas had done, what they had taught, was indeed true. And by the way, if you'll notice in that letter itself, we're told in verse 25, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is absolutely nothing there in that particular text that indicates anything other than a completed acceptance of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. Now, just to remind you, and I think the next slide has something on this, but I want you to turn with me to Galatians 2 very quickly. We've already read that text a couple of weeks ago. Verses 7 through 9 especially of that text. You will note that the Apostle Paul on many occasions had to defend his apostleship against these same Judaizing teachers, the same individuals that were taking issue with his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. But that opposition to the Apostle Paul never came from the apostles. It always came from others who had that agenda. And so we find that the statement, the letter that was sent in Acts chapter 15 to the church in Antioch dovetails very, very well with the statement made in Galatians, the second chapter, that verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw, having reference to the brethren in Jerusalem, said, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that they should go, or that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So this statement that they gave to me the right hand, and Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship, dovetails very well into the text of Acts 15, where we find the letter saying, here is our beloved brethren, Barnabas and Paul, and that they have risked their lives in the preaching of truth, risked their lives in the name of Jesus Christ. And so there was that very it's succinctly stated, but very explicit approval of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. In effect, what we're saying is this letter completely destroys the arguments that the Judaizing teachers had with regard to, number one, the necessity of circumcision, number two, the invalid nature of Paul's claim to be an apostle. You'll remember that one of the primary arguments that they made, as you go throughout all of the epistles of Paul, was that that he was usurping that position, that he had no right, no real right, to claim to be an apostle. You have the 12 in Jerusalem. Paul is a usurper. Paul's not truly an apostle. And so Paul would have to go back time and again, as he did in Galatians 2, and say, you know, the apostles accepted my apostleship. They recognize it. What I'm doing from God, not man. You go there again to Galatians chapter 2, and it's stated very clearly a little bit earlier in that text. He says verse 11 of the first chapter, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for neither I received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as he continues on, he discusses the fact that verse 19, in Jerusalem, I went to Jerusalem, saw Peter, remained with him for 2 weeks, saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And then it was not until 14 years later that he saw them again. So he indicated to them again that what he was preaching was from God rather than men. So his claim continually in all these things was that he had the right to be an apostle. And so the ministry as well as Paul's apostleship are established as true by this letter, in the teaching with regard to circumcision as well. Okay, anybody have any comments, questions with regard to the material? Basically up through verse 27 with regard to the sending of Judas and Silas. Yes, Dick.
So, keep in mind that when these Judaizing teachers, they were members of the church in Christ. Mm-hmm. They made the gospel, this is their Pentecost, Peter, the Apostle Paul. And as far as we know, they taught the truth on the first principle, and they added to it, the law of Moses and that.
Right.
And so this is the one error that they did teach, but they were still considered false teachers because they were teaching this, but they.
And right.
And in Galatians 5:12, 11:12, all that there, when he was confronting them, that talk about circumcision, he says, wish they'd go beyond circumcision and mutilate themselves. He's talking about brothers, and his brothers in Christ. And we can see it's not all teachers of creed. When somebody's teaching error, they need to use the contrary. That's who it is.
Sure. Yeah, and on this occasion, what you have is, in effect, as we've indicated, them binding where God had not, and putting a burden on the Gentiles that was inappropriate. You'll look in verse 28, the same term is used again. It seemed good to us, to the Holy Spirit and to us. And again, I think that's an interesting way of putting it. They're indicating it's not just that we kind of figured this out, but rather the Holy Spirit, it was good to Him. And we're agreeing with the Holy Spirit. that's the way it ought to be. I've mentioned this before, but there's a bumper sticker that you see every once in a while. I haven't seen one in a while, but popular for a while at least. And it says that God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And often I have pointed out the fact that there is an aspect of that not necessarily incorrect. In fact, it is correct. But the more succinct statement would be that God said it, that settles it. Because whether I agree with it or not, it's settled if God said it. But what that bumper sticker says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, is exactly what the apostles are saying here. This is what the Holy Spirit has revealed, and we are agreeing with what the Holy Spirit revealed on this particular issue. And as a result of that, we are doing what we're doing. So, again, it's settled. I mean, it was already settled. I mean, Paul and Barnabas were doing what was right, but and teaching what was right. But the issue was was met here on this particular occasion, and the truth was preached, and the Holy Spirit's teaching on this was sufficiently revealed so that anyone who had an open heart and was devoid of this agenda that these Judaizing teachers had would recognize that the Holy Spirit had spoken on the matter, and this is what we are to believe. But to say that the issue was settled is somewhat misleading, because as you go through the Apostle Paul's epistles, you find time and again these Judaizing teachers again bringing their teaching. And in fact, as you look at Galatians chapter 2, 1 and 2, and 5, as is mentioned, his epistle to the Galatians, he's just distraught that the churches in Galatia, after he had come and taught these things, after the council in Jerusalem had settled these issues, that they were allowing themselves to be led away. I marvel that you turn away so soon from the gospel of Christ to a different gospel. So just because the issue settled doesn't mean that the false teacher is going to stop teaching on it. Doesn't mean that the false teacher is going to accept it, or that the false teacher is going to shut his mouth. That's not how error works. It never has and never will. Which is why we are told to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. That we're told to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Why elders are to be qualified and able to convict the gainsayer. Why evangelists are to be instant in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. That we are as Christians not to be carried about with every loose wind of doctrine that deceives. It's important that we recognize that just because the truth is established on a matter doesn't mean that the enemies of truth, though they have been defeated, are going to cease their efforts. They're going to try to find someone new to influence because they are not accepting the truth. And so we have to be ever vigilant and willing to defend the truth against such individuals. Yes, Mark.
So the sense that I get from this whole episode is that maybe the Judaizing teachers kind of came with some assumed authority. They come from Judea, maybe from Jerusalem. And then it just sounds to me like they kind of acted like they had the blessing of the church there in Jerusalem. It would be a pretty confusing issue here.
Oh, yeah.
Two groups of contending ideas. You know, Paul saying one thing and his teacher saying the other thing, and both of them maybe having some authority. And rather than Paul going back, as some people say, that they were kind of vote on the issue, have a conference and take a vote, seems like he really did need to make sure that these people weren't being sent from the Jerusalem church or the
Well,
the real issue.
Right. Yeah, I mean, certainly. I mean, there needs to be that issue. Now, Paul was sure that what he was doing is right, but he very well may not have been sure as to what was going on in Jerusalem. Yeah.
And even the letter from the church, it says, we didn't tell these people to bring this doctrine.
Right.
And that leads me to believe that maybe it was assumed that they had, or maybe
Well, it is an interesting thing too when you get into the I believe it was I'm trying to read through it quickly, but I'm not seeing it. There is a statement that it was the Pharisees, some of the Pharisees there in the text. Where is that at? Jerusalem. Yes, verse 5. I kept looking at verse 5 and kept reading it and reading over it and not seeing it. But you'll notice that in verse 5 it says some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. And the only reason I bring that up in conjunction with what Roger was saying is that in the Jewish culture of that time, Jewish society, you had a number of different sects of the Jews, divisions among the Jewish people. You had, first of all, the common people who really were bereft of any involvement with regard to these religious groups. They were just Jews. they sought to keep the law, but they were as caught up with regard to living daily and making a living and eking out an existence. But then you had the Sadducees, who were the ruling group, kind of the aristocrats. You had the Essenes that were a smaller group. You had the Zealots, who were nationalistic Jews seeking the overthrow of the Roman government. But you had this big group called the Pharisees that were basically in charge of religion, day-to-day religion in Jerusalem. They were the preeminent religious people. Sadducees were not necessarily religious at all. It's kind of a political party, and while they had in charge of the synagogue and all, they were very much materialists. The Pharisee was looked up to by the ordinary Jew as the very zealous individuals, supremely religious individuals, and they took that honor upon themselves. They really made a show of things and considered themselves to be preeminent examples as well as authorities with regard to all things religious. That was kind of their calling card, and so it's not surprising that they would be the orthodoxy with regard to keeping the old law, even within the constraints of, or within the new context of the new covenant. But secondly, that they would have that attitude that, you know, who's this Paul? I'm a Pharisee. I have the right to establish these things and go on of their own accord. It certainly was not. And this is something that's really a bit disturbing as we look at the fact that they did. They took it upon themselves. They usurped this position because they weren't sent by the apostles. But you had that understanding in the first century church as to the place and the position the apostles held. It was something that was very obvious. In previous chapters, we've discussed, for example, in Acts, the sixth chapter, with regard to the Hellenist widows being neglected in the daily ministrations. It was the apostles who determined what would be done, and the apostles who said we're going to continue to give ourselves over to preaching and teaching and appoint other men to do this. So the apostles had a preeminent place in the church in Jerusalem early on, and even after the dispersion, the apostles remained there in Jerusalem. So they had that significant influence. The teaching of Scripture establishes it clearly, and yet these men, without an appeal to the apostles, took it upon themselves to bind where God had not. And has to be a little bit of pride and arrogance there for that to happen, and they certainly exhibited that. Which explains why, when the decision came down against them, that it didn't stay their mouths. They continued to preach it because they were, you know, if you're willing to stand up to the Holy Spirit, willing to stand up to the apostles on this particular issue, it's indicative of a haughty spirit, certainly, and it was present there. You look at it, and you think, how in the world are they able to convince themselves that they're right? When you've got, you know, the apostles who are inveighing against this kind of thing. But that's just, you know, that's the nature of men. They certainly have that capability, and you can even see it today as well. Certainly characteristic of the false teacher. He is, by definition, allaying himself against God and exalting his position and his teaching above that of God's Word. So there is significance in the fact, in the statement, that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, as stated in verse 28. Now, having established that first part of it, I do want to make note with regard to the content of the letter, a couple of statements that were made very clearly on this occasion. It says that they were troublers. You know, in verse 24, we've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls. Troubled you with words. That's the teaching of error, brethren. Just as an aside, I do want to emphasize this. There was a problem in the church there in the first century. Whose fault was it that there was a problem? And this ultimately, I understand that individuals can sin in a misguided attempt to defend truth. And what I mean about that, not and it's misguided to attempt to defend the truth, but their technique or methodology in defending truth can be sinful. In other words, they act with hatefulness, be an example. Another would be that they would use carnal tactics to accomplish their goals. Whether it be deceit or misrepresentation or character assassination. So it's possible for individuals to do that. However, having said that, what we do need to keep in mind is that when an issue comes before God's people, and you know, not every issue that ever was felt in the first century. There have been a number of issues that are perhaps more common to even the 20th and 21st century than in the past. And these issues trouble brethren. And whenever an issue arises, there is consistently a call on the part of some for those who are defending the truth to hush. That they are the ones that are responsible because they're pressing this issue and they are the ones that are causing division. It is the preaching of the error that troubles the brethren. The defense of truth does not. And that's something we have to get before our minds always. And so what we have here is two groups arguing. You've got Paul and Barnabas arguing with the Judaizing teachers. And so some would have the mindset that, well, you know, if Paul and Barnabas just hush up about it, then there wouldn't be that. You know, you say that you're the righteous ones, the godly ones. Will you be the bigger person and not enter into this argument? It doesn't work that way. And then there are some who would say that, okay, whenever there's argument, it's they both are at fault because of the argument. And you hear that quite often. But the statement made here in this letter is very, very clear, and it's one that is always true. There are words that are being said that are untrue. There is a commandment that is being bound. And we, the apostles say, gave no such commandment. That commandment is you must be circumcised and keep the law. We didn't say that. It's not revealed by the Holy Spirit that this is necessary. So these words that these people are saying is what is troubling the brethren. Now, would the brethren be troubled if Paul and Barnabas and the apostles, James and Peter, if they had not spoke up about it? Well, it may be people would be led astray. It may people may become comfortable in their acceptance of error to the condemnation of their souls. But in a very real sense, it's still trouble. You know, and it has to be understood. You can't just let it go. And if conflict is necessary to defend the truth of God's word, then conflict must be done. As much as is possible, we are to live at peace with all men. But there are limitations as to what can be done. And that's why we are again to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If error is taught, if individuals are not standing for truth, then those individuals must be convicted and must be exposed. And that's exactly what the church in Jerusalem did on this occasion. And so it serves as a very good example to us. Now, having established that, we want to note again, Paul and Barnabas, given that approval of the apostles, we made mention of that already in our discussion. Galatians 2 says that these pillars of the community, that they gave the right hand of fellowship to both Paul and Barnabas. And in effect, Judas and Silas were brethren that were sent for the purpose of confirming that. And then secondly, as we alluded to, the decision was made by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the apostles who made the decision, wasn't the church who voted on it. And again, you have that today. You have religious groups that they hold conventions and they vote to determine what they're going to believe and practice on a particular issue. That's why you have changes in positions. You have religious denominations that at one time condemned homosexuality or condemned women taking a leadership role in the church or condemned divorce or condemned. We could go on and on with regard to moral issues. We could go on and on with regard to issues of modernism. For example, condemned a modernistic thought and upheld the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. But as society changed and as liberal attitudes crept into these denominations, and what basically happened is people who didn't agree with those kinds of things insinuated themselves into those fellowships, practiced and taught error on these particular subjects and were accepted and were received by larger and larger numbers. And so conventions were convened, and we got to say, okay, now what are we going to teach on this? What are we going to believe on this? What are we going to practice on this? And if you have a majority of individuals that say, well, we're going to teach and we're going to practice and we're going to preach this new doctrine, then the issue is passed, and now the Presbyterian Church of the United States, or now the Methodist Church, or now the, you know, now we believe different than what we believed before, and we've come to this conclusion, and it's an indication that in their mind, truth is relative, and that truth is changing, and that their convictions can be determined by themselves rather than God. And that's not the case, and what is established very clearly here. It doesn't matter if there had been a majority of brethren here in Jerusalem who believed that Gentiles ought to be circumcised. The Holy Spirit spoke on it. And since the Holy Spirit spoke on it, to their good credit, they agreed with the Holy Spirit. They were willing to accept what the Holy Spirit had to say about it. And so the decision was made by God, as is all, or as are all, decisions that are made with regard to doctrine, with regard to practice, with regard to worship, so on and so forth. This is a matter of authority. Always gets back to that, doesn't it? I think we're going to make an allusion to that in our sermon this evening as well. But God is the one who makes the determination as to what is true and what is not, and what is the practice that should take place. Okay, so that gets us through that section of Scripture in verses 22 through 29. Anything? Yes? Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't see it. Yeah, got plenty of time.
I just have several comments. This is clearly was addressed by the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. It wasn't just the apostles.
Okay.
It wasn't just the apostles.
No.
Also, in verse 28, it seems to give the Holy Spirit and to us that is agreement with the Holy Spirit. But I think it's more an agreement among themselves, the apostles, the brethren, and the elders, rather than just agreement.
Well, I mean, yeah, the context indicates very clearly. Yeah, I think there are two things. And of course, I was emphasizing the fact that authority is derived from God and the Spirit. But the second thing with regard to it is they were sending a unified message to the brethren in Antioch, that there's no division about this. These people that were sent out, they came of their own volition, and this isn't the message that the church in Jerusalem stands for. This is not what we believe or teach, and making it very clear to the church in Antioch that what God speaks or teaches on this particular subject is this, and that all of us over here, we agree with regard to that. So there's unity. So both authority as well as the concept of unity is established in the message of the letter. So good point. Yes, Dennis. Yeah, go ahead and add anything you'd like to it.
Just an observation. I won't spend much time on this, but it's interesting. Verse 29, the four injunctions of the Holy Spirit is involved in specifically. Seem to be tailored to the Gentile Christians at Antioch.
Right.
These look appear to be problems they were having, and so these were addressed specifically to them. Not to say that they're not wrong for all people, and that's the question. But it's interesting, they were told specifically to abstain from things offered to idols, whereas the Corinthians were allowed in liberty, but not to buy things in the marketplace. And then the injunction against the Corinthians and those things they contend appears to be insofar as it might cause a weak brother to stumble. These brethren appeared to already have a problem, and they were told not to do it. The second thing is even more interesting, they were told to abstain from blood, which in the context of Jewish law, the Old Testament, interesting how that is a specific Levitical law. From Leviticus 17, it says not all the states being carried over, because that's not what's happening here. But I'd like to hear some insights from the brethren on what the book is in light of Peter's vision. Is this an injustice against Christians for all time?
Right. That's one of the things. I don't remember if you were here last Sunday morning, but the reason I didn't go over that again is because the same statement, of course, was made there in verses 19 and 20, which was the argument that was made by James on the matter. I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. So we did discuss those issues. And I forget exactly what I had the passage written down, and I think I've misplaced it, but the prohibition against blood was something that predated, I believe it was from Noah's time, predated the law. The life is in the blood, and I think that the thing strangled is tied up with regard to that the eating of blood, or the eating of blood, abstaining from things. So this would be something that would predate the law, and that's what we established there. Now, with regard to the idolatry situation, I think that it's interesting, especially if you look at verse 20 of the text, that we abstain from things that are polluted by idols. And there is that distinction that we need to make. Anything that involves the person in the practice of idolatry, and I think it would be inclusive not only of the eating of meats, but anything polluted by idols, that is, the observance of graven images and such, is one of the things that we made note of in our discussion last week. For example, the practice of the Catholics, their adoration of images. They claim that they're not actually worshiping idols. What they are worshiping when they bow down before these altars and these images are the things that are represented by the images. If we bow before the Virgin Mary, a bust or a figurine of the Virgin Mary, that we're actually worshiping the Virgin Mary. And I recognize they claim they don't do that either, but venerating or adoring the Virgin Mary rather than the image itself, which is, again, this prohibition that is given here in both verse 20 as well as verse 29 is to the Gentile because of that practice, the involvement with regard to these things and the views they had with regard to it. Now, we talked about that and made that distinction with 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 because there was a liberty that was granted to the individual who had no conscience of the idol. But these brethren, as you indicated, very very certainly did have a consciousness of the idol in their actions, and they had to remove themselves from those things. So it cannot be said in a discussion of that, and this is what the in-depth discussion of 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 indicates, cannot be said that the practice was not sinful, because it certainly would be sinful for these brethren. All that can be said with regard to the practice is that it is not inherently sinful. In other words, the Apostle Paul observed and recognized that meat is nothing. We're not condemned if we eat. We're not accepted of God. Condemned if we eat. We're not condemned if we don't eat. We're accepted by God either way. That we are not to cause our brother to stumble. But that's the limitation with regard to our conscience in this matter. But the individual has the consciousness of the idol. If he eats, he sins. And I think that that's primarily the prohibition that is being given here. You have these people who have been involved in idolatry. Get out of it. Stay away from it. Have nothing to do with it. And that's the statement being made. Now, as time matures, the Apostle Paul, you know, as he continues his discussion of these matters in other epistles, shows that there is nothing that is inherent within the meat itself that is idolatrous, which is why a person who was in the marketplace and here is the meat that had been offered up to idols, now it's just being sold as meat, could take that and could eat it, because with him the idol is nothing. But for these individuals here, there was the danger of sin, and they're to stay away from that. So that's what the prohibition is. And of course, sexual immorality we mentioned as well, which was, by the way, often involved in the observation and practice of their religious ministrations. For example, the Temple of Diana had temple prostitutes that were utilized as a part of the worship they offered up to that god. But it was also something that was very prevalent and accepted among among these pagans, and it's something that needed to be abstained from. So, and by the way, when we look at that, we're not saying that they didn't have to keep any of the other laws. In other words, you look at these four things, and okay, so that means it's all right for the Gentiles to lie because he says, you know, these are the four things. No, what he's saying is that you've got this old law, and this old law is for the Jew only, and they're not to be burdened by it. What you need to be worried about are these things that are impacting you. But it certainly doesn't leave out that there are many other sins that Gentiles had to refuse and stay away from. But these are four areas where there is a special problem, and they were specifically addressed. Just because we're saying you have liberty from the law doesn't mean you have liberty from everything. There are certain things that you need to keep in mind that you have to obey. And this list is a representative of those. Yes, Justin. Yeah. There are many examples that you could use like that. Sure, sure. Change. Yeah. That's it's interesting. People who say that, they've got that agenda behind them, but that would be a common statement. That what that basically means is that we're not going to have time to finish. I tell you what, let's very quickly read verses 30 through 35, and I just want to just make a couple of comments about it. Pretty straightforward. But I think we're going to have to spend a few minutes next week on the division over whether John, Mark should go with Paul and Barnabas on the next missionary journey, which led to a split between the men. I want some things I want to say about that. But very quickly, we're told in verse 30, when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered a multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. So that's a good thing. The church in Antioch, again, was very encouraged by it. And remember, they had been troubled. These Judaizing teachers had come down and, oh, now wait a second. You know, we've been listening to Paul and Barnabas. Now you're saying that in Jerusalem they're believing something different. We need to send somebody up there and find out about it. And so when they came back, they were very happy about the fact that there was unity on the matter. Judas and Silas themselves being prophets also. The word prophet there has reference to an inspired teacher. That is, they had a message given by God. They exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And so they certainly were appropriate messengers to accompany Paul and Barnabas. And through their inspired prophecy, they were able to strengthen the arguments that Paul and Barnabas were saying or making. Verse 33, after they stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. So Judas returned back to Jerusalem. So you've got this cooperation with regard to the brethren, this exhortation, this edification, and expressions of thanks that were exchanged by the two congregations. And then Paul and Barnabas remained at Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So much good was done as an accomplishment. One point that I want to make, and we'll pick up with verse 36 in our discussion next week, and that is this. Whenever an issue arises to where brethren are troubled, what happens in a situation like that is the focus that should be upon the preaching of truth and the accomplishment of conversion of souls and such is hindered. It's just the way it is. I mean, that's the way it was in Acts 6. We've already made this point in that previous chapter. It's the case here. Paul and Barnabas out there preaching, establishing churches, saving souls, and then all of a sudden something comes up and says, wait, got a problem with that. So what do you have to do? You have to deal with the problem, fix the problem, so you can go back about the business of preaching the gospel. And so a very strong indication that when brethren are troubled with regard to error, brethren are troubled with regard to the causing of strife, whatever the reason may be. I mean, in our sermons last week, remember we used the Paul's epistle to the Philippians and referred to Euodia and Syntyche with regard to their needing to be of the same mind and the call for them to be unified. Whenever there is an issue that arises, the issue needs to be dealt with, because the preaching of the gospel is going to be hindered in so long as the issue remains. And so the way you do it is that you deal with it. You may take some time. You may have to practice long-suffering. You may have to continuous in your teaching, but you deal with the issue, you settle the issue, then you can get back to the job of preaching, and that's the primary work that we're having to do. And that's exactly what happened here. Issue arose, they settled the issue, and then Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, and they began teaching and preaching again, and souls were saved as a result of it. So I think that's a good lesson for us. Okay, out of time, let's pick up there with verse 36, and we're going to talk a little bit about that division. And by that time, I will next week have the handout for chapter 16 available as well.